Over the last several weeks, we have read and heard a great deal about the report of the National Commission investigating the state of instruction in our American schools. And I think for most of us, we heard and read with sadness, but not with surprise, the facts about the increasing inability of our schools to teach the young people of America the basic mechanical skills, the basic mental skills, which are necessary for economic survival in the 20th century. I was shocked, I know, when I read that 13% of those who graduate from high school are semi-literate, functionally illiterate, unable to form letters of the alphabet into words and words into sentences and make sense out of the completed phrases. But as one who has been teaching all his life, I know that literacy is simply a measure of a kind of mechanical skill, the ability to form words, to read sentences. It's not a measure of comprehension. Indeed, if one were to speak of the art of reading, I think we would find that only a very small percentage of those who graduate from our schools have begun to master that art. When Thoreau was spending his years reading and beside Walden Pond, he observed that books must be read as deliberately and as reservedly as they are written. And about 1,500 years before Thoreau and Walden, the sages of our own people said that the meaning of a text, of a great piece of literature, lies deep within the text. And it must be mined with care and perseverance, the same way that we have to mine precious metal. I suspect that most Americans, most so-called literate people, have not yet mastered the skill of mining the deeper meanings from the material which we would call great literature. One has only to think of the chapter of the book of Genesis that I read to you this morning, and of how literate people misread, misunderstand, fail to comprehend its purpose, its meaning, its meanings. And I'm speaking not only of pious literalists. There are those who consider themselves informed, advanced, sophisticated, who sometime or other decide to pick up the Bible to see what it's all about, and they read this chapter which describes creation, and they no sooner get through it than they put the Bible down. Why bother with a book which is filled with such nonsense? The world wasn't created in 6 days or in 6 distinct stages. And any book which is nothing more than a presentation to me of some primitive science is one that I, as a modern, hardly need to bother with. And on the other side of the coin, we have those pious literalists who pick up this chapter, and because it appears in a book which is called Holy Scripture, which they assume to mean God's Word, insist that despite all the knowledge which we have gained from astrophysics and which we have gained from paleoanthropology, despite all we know about the Big Bang and about evolution, all this is to be set aside. And because of the surface meaning of this chapter in Genesis, we are to be required to teach in science classes in our schools Genesis 1 along with various scientific theories of the beginning, as if they were of equal value as scientific descriptions. Now, one has only to savor this literature, to recognize that its purpose is not one of scientific description. There were no scientists as we know them and no scientific literature as we know that genre in the first millennium before the Common Era. To recognize that we have here a highly formed and carefully shaped prologue, introduction to all of Scripture. Indeed, if one spends any time with the literature which is the Bible, one recognizes that this is, in fact, a second beginning to the sacred history, to the sacred literature of ancient Israel. I can imagine a priest, poet, one of the sages of our people in, say, the 6th or 5th centuries before the Common Era, listening to or reading the scroll which details the beginnings, the story of creation, the story of the flood, the story of the patriarchs, and deciding that the story of the beginning as it appeared then, the first chapter of the Torah, was not sufficient in majesty, in scope, in profundity, setting out to write another beginning. The beginning, the original beginning of Bereshit, of the story of the early history of our people, appears still in chapter 2 in Genesis. When the Lord God made heaven and earth, when no shrub on the field was yet on earth, and no grasses of the field had yet sprouted, because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the soil, but a flow would well up from the ground and water the whole surface of the earth. The Lord formed man from the dust of the earth. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Creation is dismissed in this second beginning with a single phrase, when the Lord God made heaven and earth. And we have simply a few skimpy descriptions of early life, a time when there was no vegetation until a flow comes up from under the earth, and then growth begins to appear, and finally God makes man. Now this literary man, the sensitive writer, felt that a book as grand and as wise as this great scripture, which was in the process of becoming, he must have felt that this scripture required a nobler beginning. And so he composed the 33 verses which I read to you this morning. Verses which are shaped and formed with a very style, with its repetitions and its clear and succinct division into days, and each of which has its own specific purpose, reinforces the theme, the words, that creation is not purposeless, that we live not in a chaos, in an unformed void, but in a cosmos, which means literally that which is shaped, that which is formed, that which has meaning, harmony, and symmetry. The Lord God took the emptiness and he formed it, and there was darkness upon the face of the earth. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Style and substance, support, reinforce each other. And we now have a beginning to this great saga, which speaks of God as creator, of the might of the creative God, and of the wisdom and purposiveness of the creation. And all that follows in Scripture flows out of that single theme. It's a grand beginning. And it's a beginning which, like all great pieces of literature, speaks to us on many levels. It speaks to us on a level which was very special to ancient man. The ancients believed that man must live in harmony with God. And they took this sense of harmony quite literally. The Greeks of the 5th and 4th centuries and their philosophers, many of them actually believed that God had created the universe according to certain fixed proportions. There were certain fixed mathematical relationships between the various parts of creation. And these various mathematical relationships also applied to the perfect form of the body. And man should build his temples and his palaces and his great public buildings in conformity to these well-known mathematical ratios. And the architects who have measured the great buildings of ancient Greece have found that many of them in their proportions conform to what the philosophers described as the perfect harmonies, the perfect mathematical harmonies of the universe. In ancient Israel, our people understood this concept of harmony in another way. God was the pattern after whom man and woman should pattern themselves. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God was the model of ethical action, of virtue, after which we must pattern our lives. When Moses is on Mount Sinai, and Moses asks God for some understanding of his nature, God has given the covenant, the law, the prescriptions, but now man wants to know more about the nature of God. You recall that God tells Moses, turn your face to the rock, and I will make all my goodness pass behind you. And Moses then speaks out his understanding of that awareness of God which is his in words which we still use whenever we take the Torah out of the ark. Adonai Adonai El Rachum V'chanun Erech Apayim V'rav Chesed V'mest. The Lord God, long, full of justice and mercy, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and ever true. These are the moral standards after which man is to pattern his life. Now, I speak of Genesis this morning because I'm speaking to you on looking back on a hard year. And because during this year I found myself time and again turning back to this great opening chapter of Scripture and finding in it encouragement, reason to persevere, a faith against the confusions, the fear that life was getting out of hand. I don't want to belabor the point this morning about the problems of our age. They're well known, and they're great. 1 out of every 10 of our fellow citizens was out of work during this last year. And most of us have come to recognize that many of these will never be able to be employed again in those skills which they, in places where they were once hired. Technological unemployment exists throughout the land. We have moved from an era where brawn and the factory were required to the era where brains and the laboratory. And that's why, in part, so many of us are so saddened by the report about our school systems. We seem still to be turning out people hardly or barely equipped to manage in the 19th century and who are totally unequipped to manage in the complicated economy and industry technology of the 20th century. But more than this, the divisions in our land, and particularly in the poorer countries of the world, between those who have and those who have not, seem to grow larger, wider. The poor countries fell deeper and deeper into debt. They fell further and further behind their needs in terms of development, in terms of having a human resource which could manage the economy and having the money with which to build the industry which would allow for prosperity. Instead of the world moving towards greater abundance, instead of a sense that we had control over life, life seemed to be increasingly out of control. And we were relearning that description of economics, which was popular in the 18th and 19th century, which spoke of economics as a dismal science, a science which tried to describe how man could divide not enough among too many. And of course, there were the usual number of wars, the usual numbers of revolutions, acts of violence, random violence and terrorism, the usual difficult and seemingly irresolvable tensions in Latin America, in Ireland, in the Middle East, in Europe, in Asia, which have plagued our world for these past years. And if you are, as I am, one who believes that what happens to the Jewish people is in many ways a litmus test, paper test of what is happening to the world, Then you too must have sensed that this was a hard and difficult year. This was the year of the Lebanon. This was the year in which we watched Israel being savaged in the world media, and in which many of us sensed the burning of the fires of ancient prejudices not so deeply under the surface of the world of which we're a part. It was a hard year. And I found myself, as I said, turning to the first chapter of the Bible for some kind of sustenance, encouragement, a renewal of faith. What did I find there? Well, I found there something more than the ancients usually gave to their people, the philosophers and the religions of the ancient world, when they too were faced with hard times, and they almost always were. In the ancient world, the great truth was not to give in to self-pity. Zeno, the great founder of the Stoic school of philosophy, which was the most popular of all philosophic schools in the early Roman Empire, Zeno taught that man is essentially unable to master life. We are born with limited capacities. We are born mortal. Our lives are given over to accidents. No one can guarantee how long we will live, whether we'll be able to develop or to use our talents, whether the world will appreciate the talents that we have, whether we will be subject to one of those sweeping plagues which from time to time wiped out whole cities and communities, whether we would be subject to a time when we and our families could live in some measure of security. Life was looked upon as essentially out of control, out of man's control. And Zeno and those who taught as he did taught a counsel which went somehow like this. You cannot control life, therefore do not expect much of life. Learn to be satisfied with little, not to be disappointed when life turns against you. The trick in life is to live with what nobility you can muster, with what courage you can master, without caring too deeply about the accidents, about the facts of the time in which you live. Self-discipline, self-control, not wanting too much, not hoping for too much. These are the basic elements of the Stoic philosophy. And if you look at the great religions of antiquity, you will find that one after another, they describe this life as a veil of tears, as a time of trial, man as a plaything of the gods. Each has his own metaphor, each has his own symbol. But the basic meaning is, life is too much for you, O man. Do not expect much from it, and learn to live without caring too deeply. For it is in the measure as you care that you will be hurt. It is in the measure of your hopes that you will be frustrated and defeated. Now, there is a certain virtue in being courageous and self-disciplined. The modern version of this is when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But it's also a rather dismaying philosophy. It holds out so little hope, so little promise. And I'm afraid it also offers man no direction. What does it mean to be controlled? If I'm to be tough and I'm to get going, where am I to go? What am I to do? I'm afraid that most of the Stoics were men of the upper classes who simply continued to use their power to protect themselves as best they could. And they used Stoicism in order to push away from themselves the sense of caring, the sense of being concerned with the fate of one's fellow man, because they said, in times of trouble, we will pull up the drawbridge, we will retreat to our castle, we will be there and able to withstand the siege. We can't expose ourselves. In that, there is danger. And I suspect the modern version of this, which is that as times have gotten tough, some of us have become more and more self-centered, concerned only with our own fate, our own future, unwilling to think about the needy, the oppressed, and the poor, worried about our economy, but not necessarily about the economies of the rest of the world. And I find that on many counts to be a dismaying and unfortunate philosophy. When I turn to Genesis 1, what do I find? I find first the faith that God did not place us here in a world which is too much for us. And they did not give us capacities inadequate to the challenges of our time or of any time. What do I find? I find a description of a world which is a good earth, which is orderly, which conforms to God's wisdom, a cosmos, not a chaos. I find that God tells man when he creates man to keep shuha, master this world. I find that after each day of creation, there is the refrain, and God saw what he had done, vayar ki tov, and he saw that it was good. And that when man is created, it is not man's limitations which are underscored, but God saw all that he had made, and God saw what he had made, vayar ki tov me'od, and he saw that it was very good. It is our faith. It is our tradition. It stands at the very threshold of all the principles that we hold dear, that life is not beyond human control, that God did not put us here as we sometimes put rats or mice in a cage in order to see how they will react to a condition in which there is not enough food or too little space. There is enough for man, if man will only manage his affairs wisely, be a careful steward of all that God has given to him. Why is it then that we feel that life is somewhat out of control? I guess if there's any emotion that we share, it's the feeling of being overwhelmed. Here there are all those nuclear missile heads, each one capable of destroying millions of human lives. Here is the threat of a Holocaust, and we seem to be able to do nothing about it. And what is true of atomic war, nuclear war, is equally true of overpopulation, equally true of pollution, equally true of industry. We don't know how to employ 4 billion earthlings constructively. We don't know how to educate them effectively. We don't know how to make room on Earth for another generation. We don't know how to guarantee that there will be enough energy to manage the industry of our times without our destroying all the promise of future generations. We feel overwhelmed. And that's why I find it good to touch base with Genesis 1, with a sense that we need not feel overwhelmed. With a reminder which comes to me whenever I return to this text, that if I feel overwhelmed, if I am frustrated by the fact that I don't know a simple, neat solution to the problems of nuclear war, nuclear disarmament, the problems of overpopulation or of the technological age or of any of the other problems of our world, is not because such solutions do not exist, but because I'm trying to resolve in my lifetime with my limited capacities problems which have taken millennia to come to their present situation. Our problems are not the creation of yesterday. Man has been making war with his fellow man since the caveman fought with one another. The problems which we face are overwhelming because we've allowed them to grow to elephantine proportions. And so for our generation, I put to you that what we need not do is to find final solutions. Indeed, we ought, given our recent history, to beware of all final solutions. What we need to do is simply to do what we can, to take a single step, to undo a single problem, to cut at a single part of each of the problems which beset us. There's a line in the sayings of the fathers, a famous line which I've repeated to you before. Lo alecha hamlacha ligmor, it's not yours to complete the work. Lo ata ben chorin hibatel mimena, but you're not a free man to desist from it. Those of little faith, because there are no simple solutions, abandon all concerns save that of their own safety. And if our world falls into that kind of attitude, we will never resolve any problems, and our worst fears will come true. But if each of us in his own way acts with a faith that there are others like us who care, with a faith that the human being can truly master himself, his situation, if we will take the first step, whatever it be, towards making this life a better life for ourselves and for others, we will allow the next generation and the next to peel off in turn their layer of the problem. We will move ahead towards some kind of resolution, towards being what God hoped we would be long ago, careful stewards of life and of this earth. I placed before you several years ago a little bit of the history of hope, of the messianic hope among our people. I'd like to repeat it briefly now, because as we end this season and look ahead to another, I can only guarantee you that the problems of our world will remain for us even if we finally do get some sunshine and some summer. And I can only guarantee you that there will be dark headlines and more problems of energy and of finance and of war. As long as we live, as long as our children live and our grandchildren, our world will be beset with accumulated problems of the past and the new problems which we add in our present because of greed or ambition or carelessness. But it need not be that we continue to add to the sum total of human unhappiness. Once upon a time in the early days of our faith, our hope rested largely with God, and God would somehow in a supernatural way intervene. And like the good witch of the south, the magic wand would be waved, and the Messiah would come, and all would be right. And we held on to that hope during the long childhood of the human race. And then when we were adolescents, about 100 years ago, when for the first time we sensed our strength and our capacity, our ability truly to master the earth and all that was on it and all that was under it. As adolescents, we threw over the past and we had unbounded and unwarranted faith in ourselves, and we spoke of a messianic age. We would create it soon. We would create the time of peace and plenty and prosperity, and it was not hard. All it required was reason and will and application, and it would soon come about. Every day and every way, Pollyanna said, the world was getting better and better. And then came all the evidence of our century that we were not going to be able to manufacture paradise, that in fact, in many ways, we were manufacturing hell. First World War, the so-called civilized countries of Europe, destroying the best and the brightest. The evidence of the ability of modern tyranny to oppress millions of mankind, the 60 million who died during the Second World War. And we abandoned that faith in the Messianic Age. And some among us have given up all faith And some of us, among us, have returned to the faith of childhood. And those of us who refuse to return, or who cannot because we know we are part of this new world, we're left, as I suggested to you, with a new faith, a faith which begins in Genesis 1, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was good. And the command of Genesis 1 to man, and master it. A faith in what I call not the Messiah, not the Messianic age, but the Messianic journey. The journey that can be followed by people of goodwill, of wisdom, of courage, and of faith. The journey which will carry each of us out into the marketplace, in the political arena, into our homes, to do all that we can do to add to the sum total of human happiness. Recognizing that we will not bring about paradise on earth, recognizing that our best plans may seem to be frustrated, but recognizing that this is what we must do, for we are the kinds of people that we are, doing it in the faith that this is what God wills us to do, and that ultimately God will support us and those like us in this work. That's the challenge of a hard year. That's the challenge of modern man. Not to return to the childhood of the human race, hoping desperately for some supernatural, magical intervention. It won't happen. Not to put aside all the collected wisdom of the last centuries and to say that there are a few simple nostrums which can resolve all of our problems. There are no simple nostrums. There's no sage, no guru, no political leader who has all of the answers or even many of the answers. We're not even sure if any of us yet have the real questions. But to recognize that we are alive, that we're created in the image of God, that we're not without capacity, that each of us can, must do what we can to add to the sum total of human well-being. The Midrash tells us that once God had completed creation, he took Adam and Eve to a high place, and he said, "Cast your eyes out on the earth and see the hills and the mountains and the rivers and the forests, the green and the fertility. It's all yours. It's pristine. It's there. It's sufficient. Go out into your world and use it carefully. Use what I've given you wisely. You are capable of mastering it." And Adam and Eve went out into that world, and we have not mastered it. And the forests have been cut down, and the rivers have been polluted, and the earth has been ravaged. And man has fought with his fellow man for what the other possessed. We've not lived up to God's expectations, but we can. That's the message of Genesis 1. And that's the theme I would like to leave with you as we end this series of services and lectures. Amen.